One of my pet hates is board games. I think they are very appropriately named because they bore me witless. My problem is my kids love them. They could spend all night playing Monopoly or Scrabble. If you have a party and you don't want me to come, just tell me we're playing board games and I'll be sure to stay home. My wife is with me. My wife shares my disdain for board games. Except there are some games she likes. They're the kind of let's get to know one another games. Let's share our deepest thoughts, dreams, fears, anxieties. She loves those kind of games. She loves doing the Myers-Briggs personality test to find out, what am I really like? She loves things like the four love languages. Let's discover our love language. Do you know the four love languages? For example, you ask questions like, or you say things like, I like it when you give me notes of affirmation. Or, I like it when you hug me. Or another doublet would be, I like to spend time one-on-one with you. Or, I feel loved when you give me practical help. Or this one, I like to sit close to you. Or, I like it when you tell me how attractive or handsome I am. I'm waiting for the one which says, I like it when you start asking me these questions and let me just read my book. That would make me very happy. It's my observation, and I think this is true, that women like these kind of questions more than men. Unless you're a guy in touch perhaps with this feminine side. I think it's more a woman's thing. Not just a difference. I actually think it's more a female virtue and a male vice. That we want to find ways to express how much we love the other person. So I'm not surprised in the Gospels that the people who show lavish displays of love for Jesus are usually women. Like the woman who, with her tears, washed his dirty feet and then with her hair, wiped his feet. Like the widow who simply had two copper coins and gave them all to Jesus and to God in the temple treasury. It's women who display deep affection, and often the men stand by looking on, somewhat critical and somewhat cynical. We see that today in the first of our six studies as we walk through the eyes of Matthew to Calvary. Back in chapter 21, Matthew told us of our Lord's entry into Jerusalem, then his debates with the Jewish leaders on serious things like marriage and paying taxes. Then our Lord prophesied the fall of Jerusalem and his second coming. And now we find ourselves in the last week of Jesus' life. He's in the small town of Bethany, just maybe 2 kilometers from Jerusalem. That is far enough away to give him privacy from the crowds who would gather around him, but near enough to be in the city in less than an hour's walk. And at Passover time, the city is full of people for the festival. The numbers would quadruple from around 30,000 to 200,000, like, I guess, those coastal New South Wales towns like Port Macquarie and Narooma. Come summertime, the numbers swell. So in Jerusalem, the numbers swell as the pilgrims come to Jerusalem. So the Lord moves away to Bethany, where he has some friends. He's staying there in a house of a man called Simon the leper. So I presume the Lord healed Simon. A house big enough to accommodate him and his disciples and some other friends. And we're told that a woman came in and anointed him with perfume. Now, that's not unusual. That's the way you would welcome a guest. You'd anoint them with perfume. Mark doesn't give us her name, though. She's just a nameless woman. Matthew doesn't. John does, actually. John tells us it was Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. But Matthew keeps her nameless. I think because he doesn't want us to say, oh, well, that's Mary. She's a bit over the top, Mary. Don't take what she does too seriously. Oh, no. Matthew gives us no name because our Lord takes what she does very seriously. And Matthew emphasizes the extravagance, the lavishness of her gift. It is very expensive perfume. Which kind of begs the question, where did a simple Judean woman find perfume worth that much? Maybe a family heirloom? I'm sure, though, her cupboard wasn't full of jars of this kind of perfume. It cost her, perhaps, everything. And those around her say in verse 8, why this waste? I had a friend in Sydney, a lovely, godly Chinese man who became a believer. He was a Buddhist, and he had this huge gold Buddha worth, I'm not sure, maybe $100,000. When he became a believer, he went in his boat on Sydney Harbour and dropped the Buddha into the harbour. I said to him, oh, brother, what a wonderful thing to do. And I thought to myself, you did what? You dropped it into the harbour? You could have melted the gold down and supported missions. What a waste, which is the words of the disciples. But Jesus doesn't rebuke her. They're angry. They're indignant because the money could have been given to the poor, they say. Now, I don't doubt they were genuine. They had a concern for the poor. And so did Jesus. For 3 years, he'd cared for the poor. But he rebukes them. He says in verse 10, why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing for me. The disciples are concerned for the poor, and that's good and proper. And our Lord shares that concern. So his words, the poor will always be with you, are not meant to demean care for the poor. He's not saying, don't bother trying to make poverty history. He's not saying that. He's saying this. Any day and every day, you can show tangibly your love for the poor. But you can't any day and every day show your love for me. Because here's the difference. Tomorrow, the poor will be with you. Tomorrow, I won't be with you. Tomorrow, you can look into the face of the poor. But tomorrow, you won't look into my face, for I will have gone. And this woman has, we're told, anointed him with perfume for his burial. So she grasped something the disciples just couldn't grasp, that somehow this man was going to Jerusalem to die for her and show his love for her. Now, how much she grasped of the cross and its significance, we can't be sure. But the fact that this is the Passover, we celebrate the sacrifice of a lamb for salvation. The fact that Jesus said back in chapter 20, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And the fact, I think, that women often grasp spiritual things more quickly than men suggests to me she understood a fair bit of what our Lord was about to go through. She knew his death on the cross was for her as a demonstration of his love for her. And so she anoints him. Indeed, says Jesus, what she's done will be in the years to come a model, a paradigm of how you express your love for me. For wherever the gospel is preached, people remember what she has done. She is, in many ways, the epitome of a right response to the death of Christ. A lavish display of love. But there's something else in this passage. Did you see how it begins and ends? It begins and ends with the plot of the Jews to kill Jesus. Verse 4. They schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. And then verse 14. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you? Here's a woman who gave all she had to save her soul. Here's a man who sold his soul for a few pieces of silver. There you see the heart of this woman. And there you see the heart of that man. Well, that's the story. What does it say to us? I train preachers. And I think many preachers would end their sermon by putting us on a bit of a guilt trip. I think they say things like, if this woman gave everything and she knew less of Christ's death than us, how much more should we give? We know far more of the cross, what it meant, the atonement, his sacrifice for our sins. We know more of the length and breadth and height and depth of God's love for us in Christ. Therefore, how much more should we give? So I challenge you to dig deep. Take your most precious item, your sailing boat, your new Audi, your iPhone 10, your collection of original Elvis Presley LPs, and give them over to Jesus to show how much you love him. Do that. Do that. I command you. But isn't it striking? No one had to command this woman to give her perfume. She just did it spontaneously. No one had to command that woman to wash Jesus' feet with her hair, or challenge that widow to give her 2 copper coins to the temple treasury, or to challenge Zacchaeus to pay back all he'd taken and give half of what he had to the poor. No one had to command them. They just did it spontaneously. Because, friends, it's very hard to command lavish love. I have a friend, I think the key verse over his life is the verse on Jesus' lips which says, "Say, I'm only doing my duty." He told me once, he makes a point every day, once a day, of telling his wife that he loves her. I picture that. Oh, it's 2:30. I must tell Joan that I love her. I don't think it works that way. It's hard to command love as a duty. We love because he first loved us. And when you grasp the wonder of his love, you just respond, I think, spontaneously and lavishly. I've spent many years teaching in Bible colleges. One great privilege is to meet students who've given up everything to serve Christ. They sold their house, maybe. They quit their job, spent their savings to study in Bible college to prepare to serve Christ. I remember meeting a couple from the Netherlands who'd come to be missionaries. And their parents were angry at them for doing that. They said things like, "You're throwing your life away, you're wasting your life." Those words sound familiar? Why this waste? I think our Lord would say to those parents, stop bothering them. They're doing a beautiful thing for me. I don't want to trivialize this story by talking about the 4 love languages. But it seems to me again and again, when men and women show their love for Christ in the Gospels, a lavish love, 2 things stand out. First, they grasp the wonder of Christ's death for them on the cross. That's my hope, as Mark just said. My hope for these 6 talks, you'll grasp something of the amazing love of Christ for you in giving his life on the cross. And the depth of your sin, that he had to die to bring our salvation. That's why, friends, in our preaching and our singing, we must come back again and again to the cross. And secondly, this love for Christ is expressed tangibly, not just in words. In fact, in our story, the woman says nothing. She simply gives. She acts. She gave everything. Years ago, one of my daughters, called Pippa, gave her mother a wonderful birthday gift. It was 4 weeks for them both to spend in Europe together on a holiday in France and Italy. Pippa worked as a waitress nearby. She's only 17. She worked in a cafe. Didn't have much money. I think she probably gave all her money on that trip with her mother, because she loved her mother so much. It's her way of expressing to her mum how much she loved her. Pip is now 28. I think her mother is probably still her best friend. And that gift both showed how much she loved her mother and was a measure of the value of her mother. That is, when we love the Lord Jesus like this, we show how much we value him, his love, his beauty, his kindness, his glory, his grace. It's a value of the measure of the Lord Jesus Christ. Over 40 years ago, I studied at a place called St. Andrew's Hall. It's the CMS Training College in Melbourne. While I was there, I met a man called John Harrower. John was going to Argentina, I was going to Pakistan. I met John 20 years later at a conference. He was now the Bishop of Tasmania. Our eyes met across the floor, and John walked up to me. His first words after 20 years were not, "Oh, Michael, how are you?" or "What are you doing now? Are you still in ministry?" His first words were, "Michael, do you still love Jesus?" I still think that's the best question I've ever been asked. Because in that question, everything else is just, is contained. "Michael, are you still amazed at the cross? Do you still wonder at his grace? Do you still glory in his beauty? Michael, do you still love Jesus?" So, why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing for me.